The Lord's Prayer. Canon White, otherwise known as the Vicar of Baghdad, lived through terrible atrocities and threats in Baghdad during the Civil War. Through all the turmoil, he was talked to many times about how difficult it was there. When asked what people should pray for, he said, "It's very simple. We need to pray for provision, peace, and protection. And these three things form the basis of our petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But we're told in Matthew chapter 6 by Jesus, 'Do not worry about what you shall eat or drink. Your heavenly Father knows your need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness.'" So the key part is getting yourself right with God first. And that's what we should do when we look at this prayer and start this prayer. It's exciting and exhilarating to feel that this is a prayer cherished by so many people. And we can get delight in and take strength that God's people have been united in saying the Lord's Prayer, a tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, over 2,000 years. Yesterday, today, tomorrow and the next day, it'll always be the same. We have to be careful, though, that when we repeat it, it doesn't become mechanical, superficial, perfunctory. Instead, we've got to let it infuse, savour and renew our thoughts as we meditate on the impact of each word. We therefore can bring vitality, intensity, intentionality as you pray each phrase. And we must also look at the Lord's Prayer in big picture terms, not just ourselves and our world. We have to raise our vision upwards, remembering this is a prayer taught by Jesus himself and praised as it stands. Remember, it's referring to constantly the life, work and teaching of Jesus. It's radical and revolutionary in nature, challenging in a secular and materialistic world, and at that time challenging the Roman Empire and its authorities. It's about God's people and the life of the church, us, and not just me. So it starts off, "Our Father in heaven." What an amazing start. The Almighty God, creator of the universe, allows us to call him Father. Who can call God Father? Everyone? No, no, no. Only believers can call God in heaven Father. Only those spiritual children with a faith in Christ may approach him thus in the spirit of sonship. See Romans chapter 8, verse 15. So we are enormously privileged as God's children. And that's also powerful. I am a child of God. What an amazing thing. But must remember, we are not children of God by nature, but by redemption. Not by nature, but by grace and the miracle of God working in our lives. See John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. So we come to the Father as a beloved child, ready to feast at his banqueting table. But we have to wash our hands first. We have to be in the right place with our Heavenly Father. Let him deal with guilt and faith issues as we come before him in a spirit of free and total submission, in a spirit of open and honest confession, and in a spirit of thankfulness. We can be bold and confident, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Earthly fathers may disappoint. They have conditional love and maybe poor role models. Your Heavenly Father is different. He wants to care for you just as you are. Our Father God cares for us. See 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Hallowed be your name. What an amazing phrase. We've really got to grasp the importance of the word name. It determines the whole impact of the prayer. Often names just mean an identity, separating one from another. This is not true of the names of the triune God. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, about Jesus. Jesus is the name above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. There's no doubt that Jesus' name and God's name is above all others. There are many names for God, building up a picture of the essence of God, his attributes, his nature, his character. But these can at best only give us a glimpse, a foretaste of glory divine. It was interesting when Moses asked God, "What shall I tell Pharaoh who you are?" And God replies, "I am has sent you." God is essence itself. God is I am of yesterday, today and tomorrow. Unchanging, ineffable. Ineffable means so amazing it can't be put into words. It's interesting to think about the corollary of this. What it means is that other gods and idols are I am not. So we can ask the question then, who is our master? Who is our Lord? Who do I worship? I do not want to build my life on or put my trust in I am not. Our modern culture is one of superficial fluidity. You can choose and change your gender, your beliefs, your life gurus at a moment's notice, at a flick of a switch. People take off one set of external circumstances and put on another. It's like exchanging clothes, simply trying on another outfit to see if it suits. Life is ambiguous. But God is truth. There's no ambiguity. As we follow Jesus, it's not like trying on a new set of clothes to see if it fits or suits. No, the power and the glory in God's name is putting on his kingdom and his righteousness is a divine transaction, eternal in its significance, spiritual in its implications, and life-transforming. Wow! Once you've truly got this knowledge of an almighty God and loving Father, you just say, wow! Or even better, sing hallelujah and sing amen. Then the hallowing bit is easy. Hallowed. Irreverence abounds in our culture. It's cool to be rebellious. Do your own thing. We live in a world of self-authentication. I will do it my way, as the song says. Respect is often hard to find. But this is not the Christian nature or way. We must revere God, bow before his goodness and majesty. It matters. It matters a lot. In prayer, giving God honour, praise and glory becomes natural. And it's giving God the honour due his name on three counts. For what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And as a consequence, we become reverential, unashamed dependents. Our prayer and worship activities are not for our pleasure and satisfaction, but to please God and give God the glory. The experience we want, the blessing we receive is God is with us. So through our honouring God, we'll be a powerful witness. We are witnessing a new creation. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We pray that kingdom life and kingdom purposes will not just be done in heaven, in God's space, but here on earth, in our space. The two spaces are beautifully and divinely interlocked. Again, we're looking at the big picture. The prophetic and dynamic nature of the vision of the Lord's Prayer stands out. We're praying for the redemption of the world. We're praying for the radical defeat and uprooting of evil. We're praying for the new heaven and the new earth. The outcome for us when we say these words is willing submission and commission. There's not a resignation about his will being done, but joyful and willing submission as a child of God, as an obedient servant. And we get a deep sense of commission. I am a kingdom bearer, a witness for him. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we've honoured his name, we can go into our petitions. There are three basic needs here. Physical or material provision, the bread, spiritual peace or forgiveness, and protection from sin and evil. These were the prayer requests of the Vicar of Baghdad. We pray for our specific daily needs, but it's needs, not wants. And it's daily in nature. This is why it's important to remember that God is providing every day, and we must be obedient, and we must be true, and we must trust in God at all times. Of course, you can look at the word bread and see multi-layers of meaning. It could have symbolic meanings, metaphorical meanings, other deep interpretations. But for this talk, we'll see bread in its literal meaning, its daily sustenance. Because in many cultures, bread means that. The material world is fond of accumulating. We're driven to have more than enough. We want to feel secure in our possessions. But this is not God's way. God's way is us trusting in his provision on a daily basis. Trust in Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do not trust in our own grand designs. Remember Psalm 127 verse 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder labours in vain. Proverbs 30 verse 8 gives a caution. The wise person does not seek too much or too little. It says in Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. God cares for our personal practical needs. See 1 Peter 5 verse 7. But remember also that God will provide abundance. And where there's abundance, we must share cheerfully and willingly. See 2 Corinthians 9 verses 7 to 8. And we must give thanks and honour and celebrate that blessings give more blessings. They multiply sevenfold. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Here's a prayer for spiritual peace. In Matthew, the word is translated debt, not sin. We've got to fully grasp this phrase. There's a huge transformative power in forgiveness, as it transforms our hearts in how we behave and live. Forgiveness is firmly anchored in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. We have to each day remember our sinful nature and the forgiveness of sins offered to the whole of mankind. We can always look at two powerful theological passages worth remembering at all times. The world is groaning in travail in Romans 8, 18 to 30. And we are a new creation, born again, as Jesus mentioned to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 27. An interesting and well-known story is in Luke 5 verse 17, where the friends help a paralytic man see Jesus. And we would say this is great. Jesus has cured the man, he's healed the man. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus puts the primary need differently. He says to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. That was the key. So eternal is more important than physical. It's not just about healing. In our society, forgiveness is trivialised. Do what you want. We have a culture of small-scale sins, peccadilloes, follies, and therefore we have small-scale private forgiveness. True or genuine forgiveness has been replaced in modern generations by some sort of vague notion of tolerance. Our Heavenly Father does not merely tolerate sin. This is not God's character, way or will. God is not the benevolent excuser brushing a sin aside. God does not overlook sin. Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15 talks about our natural nature and status of legal indebtedness, which is where this forgive our debts comes from. So God alone is the creditor able to deal with sin and legal indebtedness. The picture of sin is an unpayable debt towards God. But God provided propitiation for our sin. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, nailing sin to the cross. But of course, claiming this central blessing for ourselves only makes sense if we are living by the same central blessing in our conduct to others. As we forgive is a commitment to action. We have to live by the same principles. We have to ask ourselves, is my heart truly in the right place? Or as Matthew 18:21 points out, are we being wicked? See the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18:21. And if God forgives our sins, surely we can forgive the lesser debt of those who sin against us. The warning is stark in Matthew 6, verse 14. I have a note of encouragement, though. You do not have to confess your sins in detail and persecute yourself day after day. It becomes debilitating, and it denies you access to God's love, comfort and peace. You may have particular temptations to deal with, but you cannot destroy your spirituality by permanent fear of an accusing God. We need to remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 11 to 32. What happens when the rebellious son returns? The father comes running to greet him. He puts fine clothes on him, rings and a banquet. We can approach the Father each day on these terms. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here we now be praying a prayer for protection. But we just can't hand it over to God. It doesn't say that. Our conduct counts. For a Christian, our essential human nature of a propensity to sin is still there. We have sinful impulses. The Apostle Paul confessed to this. There are new temptations each day. Sin remains, but not reigns. Jesus repeatedly said there will be temptations. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray that you are not led into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We have to make the clear distinction between testing of the heart, which is from God, see 1 Thessalonians 2, but God does not tempt. Temptation is from the devil. God uses testing to shape us, build our faith and obedience, to transform our hearts. The devil uses these times to tempt us, lead us astray. See James chapter 1, verse 3. But take note, the devil does not have the power to compel us to succumb to sin. We allow it. Every sin is an inside job. We take matters into our own hands rather than persevering and being obedient to God. Look at the stories of Abraham when he sinned with Hagar and David with Bathsheba. Temptations from the devil, but temptation itself is not a sin. Succumbing to temptation is a sin. Therefore, we have a pivotal role in temptation as we ask for God's help. We must master our thoughts, our fantasies, our imaginations. We have to keep temptations at a distance, out of sight. You can't pray, "Heavenly Father, help me to stop buying fancy cars," whilst having an annual subscription to what car magazine? We must not put ourselves needlessly, willfully, heedlessly into situations where we're likely to get tempted. I used to travel a lot on business, and it was customary to have a meal with the customer. But after the meal, we all went straight back to the hotel. No nightclubs, no red light districts, no late bars, no temptations. And get rid of foolish pride, because we know that pride comes before a fall as you seek your own personal gain. We fall into the trap. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. Therefore, do not be surprised by the fall. Instead, we need God, his spirit, to take up residence in our heart, to take control in our hearts, so we can rise up on wings like eagles. Unfortunately, sin has a strong gravitational pull. It's unseen and forceful, pulling us back. The spirit says, "Fly, fly, fly," but sin says, "Dive, dive, dive." We need to pray this prayer. And when we pray this line, it means many things, like, "Deliver us from the power of evil, from darkness to light, from darkness to glory. Give me strength to bear and pass safely through the testing, or help me to have the right conduct and choices in line with your word." And we can't claim it is beyond what I could bear. God does not allow this. It may have been desirable, attractive, compelling, but not unbearable. See 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God has purposes, his will to be done. And you may find this teaching hard, but you have a fellow traveller in John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace when he wrote the poem, "I Ask the Lord." At the end it says, this is John Newton speaking, Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Temptation and sin is a really tough place. It's a tough place for us all. But there's an answer. There is a place. The old hymn says, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see, there's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. So how do we end? We end with a doxology, which is not actually in the text, but is very powerful. Thy kingdom come, the power and your kingdom come, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not in the text, but it's there in the first century. The days of the early church were times of oppression of the Roman Empire. The Roman emperor saw himself as a king, a remote despot, acting as a god and bringing glory to himself. In contrast and opposition to the Roman Empire, the early church proclaimed the true kingdom, a radically different place of peace, power and glory, born of God's love. A kingdom not of this world, as Jesus told Pilate in John 18. A spiritual kingdom in which Jesus rules in the lives and hearts of men. This is radical, and we need radical. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever. What an amazing conclusion. We're reminded of the Babylonian captivity, where in Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 to 32, where King Nebuchadnezzar said, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. It is his kingdom. It is his power and it is his glory. So as we conclude, as we pray, we're affirming the unbreakable truth that God is sovereign over all forever and ever. And on this rock, as kingdom people, we must not be subverted by or acquiesce in kingdoms of this world in all its shapes and forms. And on this rock, we will serve God. And on this rock, we'll be empowered by our anointing. We'll go forth in a world with confidence and commitment. And finally, a story. On July the 25th, 1993, the congregation of St. James's Church in Cape Town was gathered for its evening worship. A hooded gunman broke into the service and fired indiscriminately into the congregation, killing 11 individuals and injuring many more. Before the evening was over, one of the church leaders made this statement, and I will end with the statement. While as Christians we must live in this fallen world, we do so knowing that at the end there is a new world coming when Jesus will be acknowledged to be King. The members of St. James's Church seek no revenge and harbour no bitterness. We are content to leave justice in the hands of the Almighty, who has appointed a day of judgment when all will have to give an account of their actions to him.